Good morning. There's a reason why I just gave one verse. I figured once we got into that genealogy and all those names that it would be quite a treat to see anybody try to read all these things. We begin this week our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Before we begin, I want to let you know that the vision team that we announced last Sunday has already met twice. A lot of tremendous discussion has already taken place. We're going to be giving you regular updates on our progress and the things we're discussing very soon. So be on the lookout for that. And again, if you have any thoughts or ideas that you would like to share, please let us know. In conjunction with that, beginning this Wednesday night, I'll be beginning a series of what it means to be the church in the 21st century and how it is that we can work and move in our culture, our society, our community to better be the light of Christ to those around us. So I would encourage you to show up Wednesday night as we begin the discussion of what it really means to be Christ in Ponca City and share the love of God with others. I have a New Year's resolution that I announced in class. No heckling, please. But I decided that this year I'm going to embrace my inner geek. Yeah. I'm a geek. I'm a nerd. I admit it. Okay. I tried to deny it for far too long. But this year I decided I might as well just go ahead and embrace it. That's who I am. I'm going to enjoy it. So one of the things that I really enjoy doing is I'm a movie buff. And first and foremost, I'm an Academy Awards fan. I have seen, this is going to show you how much of a geek I am, I've seen every Best Picture winner and every Best Actor winner. Going the 80 years of the Academy Awards. Over the last 10 years or so, I've seen all of the major nominees. Well, last Friday, a week ago Friday, Tracy gave me part of my Christmas gift, which was to go to Tulsa for today and catch up on some of the movies that I think are going to be nominated a week from Tuesday. Again, I'm a geek, I admit it. And so I went to these movies, and one of the movies that I went to see that afternoon was a movie called Atonement. I really didn't know much about it. I just knew that it was a movie that's probably going to get a Best Picture nomination come here in a week. I went in, I sat down, and the movie began, and I tell you, I was bored to death. The first 10, 15 minutes, I had no clue what was going on. I saw no point, and I really thought, I might as well just go ahead and get up and leave. 15 minutes is long enough. I can kind of just scoot on out. But if I had done that, I would have missed out on the beauty of what was taking place. Do we have PowerPoint slides? Yeah, there we go. The movie didn't grab me in the first 15 minutes. It didn't start with a bang. It didn't come shooting out of the gates like I like movies to start. Instead, what it did was it set up this story and introduced a family that over time would prove to be overwhelming and just a staggering work of redemption and hope. This family in this movie that seemed so boring, so drab at the outset of the film, was really quite multi-layered, complex, and well, pretty messed up. I can relate to that. You know, I think probably a lot of us can, that we come from families that probably have some strange stories to tell, and you look around, especially around the holidays, think, man, we're messed up. Am I the only one who's that way? Okay. All right, me and Melinda are in the same boat here. Well, you know, when you think about this, and you look at the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus does not explode off the page in the book of Matthew as he does in the other Gospels. Instead, what he does is he arrives orderly and systematic. It's very well thought out. It's very detailed in its origins. And that's why I didn't give the first 17 verses of the book of Matthew, because it's a bunch of Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac was the father of Jacob, Judah the father of Perez, and on and on and on. And it can be kind of boring. But what we see at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is verified and certified. He is Jewish, and he is from the line of David. He comes from the king, and so his pedigree is established from the very beginning. Matthew begins with this genealogy, which if you look at it, if you read those first 17 verses, it seems so boring, so mundane. I mean, do we really care that Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, comes from the line of Jesus? I mean, usually on the out, just on a cursory glance, we don't care that much. But Matthew goes to great lengths to confirm the legitimacy of Jesus' claim to the throne of David. Jesus has royal blood. But you know, there's something else in this genealogy. That's not the only blood he has. For the blood of this Jesus, of this Christ, this child, is human blood. Marked by victories and failures, marked by people who had it together and ones that really weren't all that great. Marked of holiness and sin, of drawing near to God and falling far away from God. The beginning of Matthew, it's one that's easy to skip over. It's largely a bunch of names that 2,000 plus years later are meaningless to us. Names best left to antiquity. But in glossing over these names, we miss the stage setting for the Gospel of Matthew. Because what we see at the very beginning is that a Jewish Messiah has come. But it's not just a Jewish Messiah. It's a Messiah that's acquainted with each of us. A Messiah for everyone. Both Luke and Matthew include a genealogy. But they're a little bit different. Luke's record begins all the way at the beginning with Adam. Matthew joins in at Abraham, and they are both identical from there until they reach David. Matthew goes through the line of Solomon, while Luke goes through the line of Nathan, a much lesser known son of David. Matthew is introducing the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, that ruling individual, so the royal bloodline is preserved. They have different ideas and different points of view in both of these genealogies. Matthew doesn't list everyone. He doesn't list all of the ones that are in this genealogy, but instead he hits the high notes. And there's something that's very interesting that emerges as you look at this. Five names occur that wouldn't ordinarily appear in an ancient genealogy, especially a Jewish genealogy. Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, Bathsheba, and Mary. In ancient times, in a very patriarchal world, women were typically excluded. They didn't appear in genealogies because it was through the man, through the father, that their hierarchy, their pedigree was established. It didn't matter who your mother was on your resume. It mattered who your father was. But Matthew doesn't just do that. He includes five women. And I think there are two points that emerge out of this fact. And the first one is that Jesus, shouldn't look like that, but it does. Jesus continually showed the equal status of women. His ministry, if you look at it closely, was one that saw beyond the patriarchal and class divisions of its day. Jesus was one who was always operating around women, working with them, showing the value of women. He never looked at them as second-class citizens, which was so common in the first century. But not only that, background did not exclude you from participation with the divine. It didn't matter who you were, where you've been, the things you had done, your background, your past, didn't matter when it came to the all-encompassing grace of God. That you could be pretty messed up, that your family could be pretty dysfunctional and still have a role in the kingdom of God. Your background didn't matter. As a matter of fact, God could take background and use it to his advantage. I mean, look at this. Those five women, those five names, Tamar deceived her father-in-law and had sex with him in order to have a son. Going all the way back to Genesis. She was a messed up individual. Her father-in-law was probably even worse. Well, the next female name, Rahab, was a prostitute. Ruth, worse than a prostitute, she was a Gentile according to Jewish beliefs. Rahab was a Gentile as well. Bathsheba, she was an adulterer. She wouldn't have gotten off scot-free, even though David was the one who did most of the work there to create the sin. She wouldn't have gotten off either. So she was an adulterer, which was a penalty of death. And then you have Mary. She was a pregnant, unwed teenager. Again, in each and every one of these, with the exception of Ruth, the penalty for the things they did was death. And that's the line of Jesus. In Matthew, Jesus is posited as the one that the Jews have waited for. But we see in this genealogy that he was so much more, that he was so much bigger than that, that there was so much more to the story. He saw the value, he saw the beauty, and he saw the worth in women when so many in that culture demeaned them. And his ministry was one that tore down walls. It was one that tore down walls of gender and nationality. And if it seems that Jesus appears quietly on the pages of the first gospel, then you have to dig a little bit deeper to see the storm that's brewing. Because in the midst of these names is scandal and challenging assumptions and traditions. You see, Jesus is depicted here as the one that the Jews have waited for. But Matthew shows us repeatedly that Jesus was rejected by them. The Messiah's life is in danger before his foot even steps on Palestinian ground. And his very beginning carries the whiff of a scandal, of fallen humanity, of brokenness. And many of the reasons for the Jewish distrust and ultimate rejection of Jesus would tie back into this genealogy. His love for the least, his consorting with them would be too much for some who had a much grander picture of the Messiah and what he was supposed to be. See, as I mentioned a few weeks back, the Jewish people were anticipating, many of them were anticipating two messiahs. One would be the suffering servant made popular in Isaiah chapter 53, but the other would be the victorious warrior, the mighty one who would come and save, the mighty one, the king, the warrior who would defeat the Romans and reestablish Israel again. And it was incomprehensible to them that the suffering servant could also be that victorious deliverer that they so long for. But in Matthew, Jesus challenges all of those assumptions. That Jesus in Matthew was intent on showing the Jewish people all that they had been called to be. And so much of that challenged what it meant for them to live in community among the broken, among the messed up, among the minority and the oppressed. You see, the reason that the original nation of Israel fell was due to two reasons. One was idolatry, and the other was injustice for not caring for people such as this. And so Jesus challenged those assumptions. Some Jews chafed under Roman rule, but not all of them. Some of them were very comfortable. There were a lot that were comfortable in what was known as the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. Regardless of where they were on that occupation comfort scale, they were a proud people. They had survived exile, and they had returned to their homeland. They had overcome their idolatrous past and were faithful to their God. And despite the hiccups, the pains, the bumps in the road in their past, they believed that they were righteous and that God would avenge their oppressors. And that pride could lead them to draw lines of who was in and who was out. They had striated into factionalism and different groups that saw some people as being more righteous than others. But what the Jewish people failed to realize was that they were still idolatrous. No, they didn't worship Baal anymore. They didn't worship Molech. Instead, during the time of Christ, their idols had changed. Their idols had become Torah, temple, Sabbath, nation. Those things that they had placed so much pride in, that group of people that they were. Their idol was their identity, rather than their God. For many, they were the chosen of God, not by virtue of their righteousness, but because of geography, that God had blessed this nation, this land, this group of people. Again, not by virtue of their holiness, but because of their rigid and legalistic observance of the letter, if not the spirit of the law. And so Jesus in Matthew, he comes and he sets the record straight. He is the nation. He is the temple. He is the law. He is the Sabbath. He is the one. He's the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scripture and all the promises. It's not a place. It's not a location. It's not a temple. It's Him. It's all about Jesus. And so Jesus comes in and he messes everybody's mind up of what it means to be a group of people. In five discourses or speeches that he gives, Jesus gives five major speeches in the Gospel of Matthew. And as we'll go through these speeches in coming weeks, what we'll notice is that Jesus completely capsizes their incomplete understanding of what it means to be faithful and what it means to be righteous. And the first speech is, I believe, the greatest one of all, the Sermon on the Mount. And as we move forward, I think that these discourses will show us more of the heart of Jesus and what it means for us to be the church. These will be the framing stories, if you will, of love and acceptance that transcends nation and heritage and denominations and divisions, that seeks to look at all as being the battleground or the mission field, rather, of who we are called to reach. Look at each of these through the filter of genealogy. The Sermon on the Mount, beginning in chapter 5, he blesses the poor in spirit, the meek, the peacemakers. He said that the righteousness of the people would have to exceed that of the legalistic Pharisees. In a few words, he redefines what righteousness is. He says it's loving enemies. It's giving to the needy. It's purity. It's valuing the lesser, including women and those of sinful past. In chapter 10, he gives the commissioning of the apostles, and here he promises persecution for those who follow after him. But rather than laying out some kind of battle plan or some kind of strategy, he talks about peace, about not having any fear. Again, a message that would resonate with women and the least of these. Peace, comfort. And finally, or next in chapter 13, he gives the kingdom parables. And here he repositions the true identity of who his children are. It's not some physical nation of Israel. Instead, he says, all will come. He's the one who will do the sorting. Again, these parables will level the playing field between the haves and the have-nots, the rich and the poor, the righteousness and the unrighteous, men and women. And that's what's going to prompt Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, to say there's neither Jew nor Greek anymore. There's not male or female. We're all one in Christ. It's not these divisions that we've drawn up for so long. It's not about that. It's about realizing that Jesus tore all of that away and made us one in Him. And in chapter 18, he gives his greatness speech, and he removes the complex and the hard parts of faith and champions the humility and the innocent wonder of childlike faith. Here, children are important. Again, you talk about the least of these. In first century Jewish world, women and children would be at the top of that list. And it was women of such sordid past, such as Rahab and Tamar, who had played fundamental roles in the history of the Jewish people. One of the greatest roles played was by Rahab. And then finally, in the second coming discourse, he lays out the true path to salvation. You know what it is? You know what the path to salvation is? It's not how good you are at doctrine. It's not how well you are at nailing down all the fine points of what it means to be a Christian. It's not whether or not you go to a church that has the right name outside. It's whether or not you care for the least of these. Whether or not you care for those who need the hope of Jesus. It's whether or not you have a heart. Go back to that birth order. Go back to the genealogy. God never placed a hierarchy that man does. God never viewed it that way. Because you see, hierarchy is supposed to be sacred order. That's what it means. God in us. God created us in His image. God's hierarchy, God's sacred order is one that views all people through the same lens of His children. Jesus comes into Matthew systematically and orderly. But by the time He will be done in the Gospel of Matthew, He will tear the place up. And He will turn upside down what it means to be holy. He will challenge their assumptions. He will redesign and redefine what it means to be a child of God. And He will challenge the assumptions and the prejudices that the Jewish people have. And it's the same challenges that we face today when we try to reposition Christ in our image rather than us trying to be like Him. You see, for Jesus, there will be no military revolution. The revolution will be of hearts and of minds. The sword will be laid down in favor of the cross. The kingdom will not be a chosen place or location. Instead, it will be a holy people. Holiness will be defined by loving God and loving God's people, not pietistic ramblings and legalistic exactness. In Matthew, cheeks will be turned, enemies will be loved, and lives will be laid down. In Matthew, there is no chosen nation state, but chosen people. In Matthew, terrorists become followers, skeptics become believers, and a Jewish Messiah becomes the Christ of all. In Matthew, the Hebrew Scriptures have their fulfillment, giving weight and significance to the Torah. In Matthew, the temple is rebuilt, not in Jerusalem, but in a resurrected Lord. There's so much for us to learn in the Gospel of Matthew. Because although it was written to a first century Jewish audience, we are just like that first century Jewish audience. We too often favor the sword over the cross. We too often favor the bank and commerce over the least of these. We too often construct lens of fellowship that Jesus never really seemed to be concerned about. We have constructed idols of nation, of temple, and Torah. Success in many churches is determined by geography or the killer bees of church growth, budgets, buildings, and baptisms. A lot of times we value protection and security over sacrifice. We have blessed the prosperous, the mighty, the ones with self-esteem and clout, and a lot of times we forget the ones on the margins of life who are suffering and in most need of the love and grace of Jesus. But you see, it's in Matthew that Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If you want a recipe for success in 21st century American culture, it's much the same as it was in first century Jewish culture. Do the exact opposite of what Jesus said. But here we are in the 21st century knowing that this is the way Jesus taught us to live. And for many of us, that means reordering our lives, reconfiguring our priorities, rethinking what it means to be important, to be powerful, to have a place, and to realize that our place as the church of the living God is not sequestered together, separate and apart from those who are struggling, but out there in the midst of the hearts and lives of people who so desperately need to know that there is hope beyond today. That's the Jesus that we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. A Messiah who came from a pretty messed up family, and through His life and His message draws together a family of pretty messed up people. And out of that group of pretty messed up people, people creates a movement, a community, a church that is called to be a blessing to all it comes into contact with. Let's bow. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for Matthew and his willingness, his ability to write down these stories, this narrative of Jesus, so that we can have a greater insight and understanding as to what it means to be children of God. Father, as we go through this study over the coming weeks, I pray that you will challenge our assumptions, that you will allow us at times to be uncomfortable with the things that Jesus has said, that you will give us the courage and the wisdom to dig deeper into his life and his sayings and his teachings so that we might be able to be better people, so that this world might not have such a negative view of the church and of Christians and might begin to see that there is something here, that there is hope, that there is salvation, that there is redemption and belonging in the arms of Christ. Father, as we study this, we pray that you will make us new, that you will recreate us, and that as we emerge from the other side of the Gospel of Matthew, that we will be changed people, that we will be more holy people, and we will be a greater reflection in this community of what it means to be Jesus. And it's our prayer through him that we pray. Amen.